We're coming into chapters 9 to 11 of the book of Romans. If you're familiar with the book at all, or if you have read these chapters in the last week, you will realize that they are pretty complex and pretty difficult. And I've chosen to just try to skim through them on this one Sunday and not bury ourselves in the complexity, in the hope that we'll be able to pick out some of the main themes and also the glasses through which you'll be able to read the chapters again as you might want to. But I want to start off with some introductory comments, because it's extremely important to understand which set of glasses you use as you read these chapters. What's the paradigm, what's the framework out of which I am trying to read and understand these chapters? If you grew up in the evangelical church, particularly in the United States, but also here in the West in general, you have probably the vision of the church as, image will come up, the sinking of the Titanic and the rescue in the lifeboats. That is, the world is going down. The world is sinking. Seems we've lost the screen share there. The world is sinking. The world is going down, either in water or in flame, depending upon how you look at it. From the deadly water, they need to be snatched into the lifeboats. That's called salvation. And of course, one of the big questions throughout church history, especially from the Reformation, the last 500 years, is who's going to make it into the boats? How is someone going to make it into the lifeboat? And there's basically two lines of thinking about that. One is what we'll call the Reformed perspective, which is where many of us come from, which talks about the doctrine of election. So there's these, on the sinking ship, the Titanic chooses, is that end up going into the lifeboats. The other view is what's commonly called the Arminian view, which is not so much that God chooses people to go into the lifeboats, but that if you decide to believe in Christ, it's your own choice, you have free will, then you can go into the lifeboat. That's the picture of the church and the world that probably the scriptures through. You've heard this from me before, but I don't think that's the correct image. The Bible talks about some of those themes, obviously, but that's not the primary theme that the Bible presents when we think about what is God doing in the world and what is the role of the church. The theme, the image that the Bible presents is that of a colony. God is rebuilding the garden. You remember we talked a few weeks ago from the base of Dylan's song, False Prophets, about God restoring the garden. The Garden of Eden, things broke because of sin. And what God is now doing is restoring that garden. He's rebuilding it. And he's called people out to be the colonists in that new territory, and to steward it, and to work with it, and to raise it, and to tend it, working together with God, working together with Jesus, working together with the Holy Spirit, bringing the whole of creation into God's peace, God's shalom. Now, you can see those are two entirely different images. They give you a totally different feel about what, number one, the gospel is, and number two, what our role is. Our role is to be tenders of the garden as colonists that God has chosen and sent out into the world to work together with him to reconcile all things to himself. Here in the West, we have elevated the individual over the community. We pride ourselves on being individualistic. And that individualism, particularly in the church, is fed a lot by this doctrine of election. Because what's God doing? He's choosing me. He's choosing you. He's choosing you. He's choosing individuals to get into the lifeboat. Will Willimon, in his new book, Aging, Growing Old in the Church, quotes John Wesley, the old evangelist, as saying, Christianity is a social religion. To turn it into a solitary affair is to destroy it. In a recent book by the rabbi Jonathan Sacks called Morality, it was just published this year. I found a couple quotes of it this week. He says this, I-based societies all eventually die. Other-based societies survive. Did you catch that? I-based, individually based societies always eventually die. Other-based societies survive. You must be something, you must be part of something larger than yourself before you can be yourself, said Jonathan Sacks. You must be a part of something larger than yourself before you can be yourself. And just this week, I came across a tweet, or a tweet came across my screen from Rich Villadas, who's a pastor in Queens, New York City, whom I follow on Twitter. And he said this, American notions of freedom are usually at odds with Christian freedom. American freedom says, my freedom is mine to enjoy. Christian freedom says, my freedom is for the purpose of serving my neighbor. See the difference? My freedom is mine to enjoy. That's American freedom. Christian freedom says, my freedom is for the purpose of serving my neighbor. And Leslie Newbegin, who's one of my absolute favorite theologians, and I'm going to talk more about him in just a minute, had this quote. It's a terrible misunderstanding of the gospel to think that it offers us salvation while relieving us of the responsibility for the life of the world, for the sin and sorrow and pain with which our human life and that of our fellow men and women are so deeply interwoven. It is a terrible misunderstanding of the gospel to think that it offers us salvation while relieving us of the responsibility for the care for the world in all its pain and sorrow and brokenness. To think about salvation in individual terms, it's about me as an individual, and not to consider the community, is fundamentally misunderstanding the gospel. And we have done this in general for four centuries. And it's so deeply embedded in us that it makes it very hard for us to read the scriptures in any other way, particularly Romans 9 to 11. Because if you've ever studied Romans 9 to 11 or heard sermons on it or read commentaries on it, it focuses on this doctrine of election. And this doctrine of election from the idea that God, out of the whole mass of humanity going down on the Titanic, God chooses individuals out. It's very individualistic. It's not the colony at all. It's a totally other image. And Leslie Newbegin, whom I referred to before, I read his book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, probably 30 years ago, maybe 35 years ago, and it changed my life. Because, and you've heard me say this before if you've been coming here at all in the last years, When he talks about the doctrine of election, Leslie Newbegin, he puts it this way. The doctrine of election does not mean that Israel or that we are elected or chosen to a special privilege, that is, to get into the lifeboat. We're chosen to a special responsibility that through Abraham and through Israel, all the nations of the world would be blessed. God chose Abraham not to put him in a lifeboat and bring him away from the sinking Titanic, but to send him into that colony in order to tend and care for and steward and bring the rest of the world into that colony. This means, says Newbegin, that Israel and we have no claim on God. Our good works, not even our faith, entitle us to make claims upon God. He's sovereign. He's doing what he wants to do. And not only that, he says, it means particularly that we cannot make a claim upon God which excludes others. That's the inherent thing about the Titanic lifeboat image. Some are in and some are out. It's binary. Leslie Newbegin says, we cannot place any claim upon God which excludes others. And N.T. Wright is famous when talking about what he calls the logic of election. The word election, as applies to Israel, usually carries a further connotation, not simply the divine choice of the people, but more specifically, the divine choice of this people for a particular purpose. As far as Paul was concerned, the reason the Creator God called Abraham in the first place was to undo the sin of Adam and its effects. You've been called not to a special privilege. I'm in the lifeboat and he isn't. You've been called to a special responsibility. I'm a colonist. See the difference? And it's very community-oriented. It's very community-oriented. Now imagine Iris and Nereus sitting, listening in that atrium in Rome to this whole letter of Romans, which we talked about and summarized last week. Both of their worlds have been broken beyond repair. They were in conflict with each other. Iris was a Mauritanian slave and a pagan, and Nereus was a Jew. They were searching for some hope in Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one. They were hoping that the desperate circumstances of their lives were going to change, and they were struggling because it really didn't appear to be happening. And now we're going to look at Romans 9 to 11. If you have a Bible, and I would recommend that you do, open it to Romans 9. We're going to read this morning the first five verses. What I'm going to suggest to you is that Romans 9 to 11 is a parenthesis. In the whole letter of Romans, this is a parenthesis, almost an aside. Paul realizes some of the tension that's going on in the minds of Iris and Nereus, the pagans and the Jews, as they've listened to this book of Romans. So now Paul wants to address the particular role of the Jewish people, of the children of Abraham, in God's movement to rescue the world. So he says this, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, for the sake of the Jews, my Jewish brothers and sisters. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. See what Paul's doing here? He's saying to Nereus, and he's saying to Iris, there are these Jewish people through whom the Messiah has come. To this Jewish people belong all of these special privileges, of course, but more especially responsibilities. They've been adopted as my children. They're full of glory. They have the glory of God dwelling among them. They have the covenants with God. They have the law of God, which is designed to bring justice upon the earth. They have the worship of me. They have the promises. They have the patriarchs. From their race, they have the Messiah, the Christ, who is King of all, blessed forever. You see how much he's saying, how privileged the Jewish people are. And Nereus is sitting there thinking, yeah, here I am in Rome. And all of that privilege and all of that glory is sinking like the Titanic. That's not what he thought, of course, because the Titanic hadn't happened then. And Iris is sitting there saying, yeah, if these Jewish people are so great, then where are they? And why aren't they helping us? So they're thinking to themselves, none of this is working. It hasn't worked, and it isn't working. And Paul picks that up. Look at Romans 9, verse 6, the very next verse. It should show up on your screen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Think, okay, Nereus, you think the thing has failed. Iris, you think it's failed. It hasn't failed. And then he goes through in the next few verses, and he talks, and many of you, especially if you grew up in Reformed churches, you'll know this very well. Paul talks about God having chosen Jacob over Esau. Remember the two twins that were in the womb, and God chose Jacob over Esau. And God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And in these verses, God says, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And this sounds like our traditional view of election. God chooses you to get into the boat. And for some reason, he hasn't chosen you to get into the boat. That's our normal thinking. And so then we start to complain. And that's the next thing that happens in Romans 9, 19 to 21. And these verses should appear on your screen in a second. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? From this individualistic or this idea that election is to a special privilege, because of election I end up in the lifeboat, then you can have these questions about God. That's not fair. Why are you choosing this one and not this one? Why does this one end up in the lifeboat and that one not? Logical question. And really what Paul is trying to do in chapters 10 and particularly in 11 is kind of give another perspective on that, the perspective that with which I tried to open this. So I'm going to skip over with you to Romans chapter 11, the verses 30 to 32, which also should appear on your screen in a second. And remember, I'm skimming through this very quickly and not covering it in its depth like it deserves. Paul says, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, and now he's looking at Iris, the Gentile, the pagan. Just as you, Iris, were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their, That's the Jews, because of their disobedience. Okay? So, Iris, you have received mercy. You've received the gospel, the proclamation that Jesus is Lord, because of what happened to the Jews. So they too now have been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. Now, I could spend a lot of time trying to unpack these verses. It's just extremely complex, and I just don't have the time to do that, and maybe not even the knowledge and understanding to do it. It's just pretty difficult stuff. But for some way in God's economy, and you could just leave that text up there, Rick, thanks. For some reason in God's economy, he uses this breakdown in order to work through it and then bring glory. Why he does it, I don't know. And I think we all wish he wouldn't do it that way, because we just as soon not have the breakdown. But for some reason, God has chosen right from the beginning to work by allowing breakdown, by using breakdown, by working through breakdown. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Through breakdown, to bring glory. And now listen to this next sentence. For God has consigned all, notice the all, to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on all. And now, Paul, and I'll bet you've never heard a sermon on this verse. Now Paul says to Iris and Nereus, stop thinking about you as an individual. Stop thinking about yourself as a pagan. Stop thinking about yourself as a Jew. Stop thinking about yourself as a Roman. Stop thinking about yourself as a European. Stop thinking about yourself as a Korean. Stop thinking about yourself as an American. Stop thinking about yourself as a Republican or as a Democrat. All equally broken. All equally not capable of fulfilling this job that God has given us to tend his garden. But somehow, through all that brokenness, God has consigned all to disobedience, all to brokenness, so that he may have mercy on all. See those alls popping up again? And I'm not going to weaken them one iota. I am going to let them stand. It is human. It is normal for us as human beings to make division lines, to build walls, to say you're in the boat and you're out based on this or this or this. Here, Paul does not do that. The whole community, all of us, consigned to disobedience, so that he might have mercy on all. And if you really spend time thinking about this, and I've been thinking about this probably for close to 30 years, it just blows your mind. Because it goes against every single thing that we learn from all parts of our society. Our society is built upon dividing and making lines, and building walls, and deciding who's in and who's out. A few weeks ago, I heard for the first time in my life the term theological triage. And what they mean is it's a process by which the authorities in the church decide what theology is orthodox, what can stay inside the boundaries, and what goes outside. It's a fancy way of saying we're drawing lines and we're building walls, and some people are simply not going to make it into the lifeboat. And actually, we're probably okay with that. And you see Paul just blowing that up all through this book of Romans. Certainly right here. Right at the end of the theology of Romans, God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy at all. And then what's the very next verse? It'll appear on your screen in a second, 11:33. The very next verse. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. See what Paul's saying here? If it's true that he consigns all to disobedience so that all, that he may have mercy at all, I don't get that. I can't figure that out. This is not human. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. What's unsearchable about his judgments is not that he calls you to go in the lifeboat and you not. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about how can it be that God, through all this brokenness, has called this people to be his, and through that people is rescuing the whole world and reconciling the world. How can that be? That's, I don't understand that. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And there's that all again. And dear people, this is how Paul closes off the, quote, systematic theology part of Romans. Because starting next week with 12:1, we're going into the practical part. Now, how do you live? His whole theological complexity is closed off by this magnificent doxology in which he says, I don't get it. This goes against the grain of everything I've learned and everything we've learned and every division we put in our society. This goes against the grain. But from him and through him and to him are all things. And to him be the glory forever and ever. That is the truth to grab in 2020, in this horrible year of pandemic, of political division and of upheaval, of racial division and upheaval, of your personal concerns. Somehow, through all of that, God is working. He's consigning all to disobedience, so that he can have mercy to all. Those are not my words. Those are Paul's words. But it does demand a choice. We're going to flip back to Romans 10. I'm going to have to go real fast here because my time is running out. Romans 10, verse 8. Should show up on your screen. What does it say? And I won't go over the context of this. We're just going to plow ahead. The word is near you. And I'll point out, most oftentimes I say to you in sermons, the word you in the New Testament English is often plural. English doesn't distinguish between the two. Dutch does, for example, a lot. I don't know if Korean does, but a lot of other languages do. But English doesn't. But here it's singular. Okay? So as you hear these words, now I want you to think about yourself. And be individualistic for a moment. The word is near you. Jesus is near you. In your mouth. And in your, all the yous in here are singular. In your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you, singular, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. You can move on to the next screen, Rick. Yeah. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction, no barrier, no division between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Leslie Newbegin says this, there's a tension between the two thoughts that I've set down in front of you today. This idea that all will receive mercy, the all, and then the call upon the individual to make his or her choice. And we hold those two things in tension. We don't lose either one of them. If I know that God in his limitless grace and kindness has chosen and called me to be a bearer of his grace for others, my trust in him, says Newbegin, will not exclude the awareness that I could betray his trust in me, and that very awareness will drive me closer to him. In the crisis in which you find yourself, COVID, with all of that brings, health, finances, relationships, guilt, sin, your profession, your questions about the meaning of life, why am I here and what purpose does it serve? The crisis of our own culture, the crisis of our political situation, are you moving closer to him? Are you learning more and more what it means to say Jesus is Lord? And that means that Caesar isn't. Are you growing in your belief that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and therefore no evil of our time has the last word over you? Are you moving in that direction? Or to put it another way, are you joining the colony? Are you becoming a member of the colony? And again, I want to say this is extremely difficult for us. We have been trained to think of religion as a private thing between me and God. And as long as I'm doing my devotions, and as long as I'm praying to God, and as long as I'm trying to keep his laws and do what he tells me to do, I'm going to be okay. I'm in the boat. And Paul is blowing that out of the water and saying, You're part of a community. You're part of a colony. We share our lives with each other. We move together. Not that we always agree on everything, but we move together. And our goal is not to get to some place up in the sky somewhere after we die. No, our goal is to tend the garden that God has given us. It's a tremendous challenge. It challenges the very core fibers of our being and our thinking. But at the same time, it's a tremendous, tremendous joy to be able to become part of a story that is bigger than yourself, a story that we know is going to have a blessed ending. Amen.